hands at the end of the week. So thank you, Jerry. I appreciate your service. Let me get my, whatever you call it, the slide advancer. There we go. That's it. Y'all, I feel like I'm chasing my tail. This has been the week of weeks, and I say that about last one. It's got to stop. So, but all great things. It's just amazing how busy our lives can get. But anyway, it is wonderful to take this moment to pause and to reflect and think and praise and be transformed by God's Word. Let's pray. Dear God, I bless your name. I thank you for the song that you have put in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for those that have this amazing talent to read your word and to reflect and meditate on it and put it and compose it with song. Father, that where we can praise you, where we can admonish and teach each other about your truth and your deeds, Father, and where we can evangelize as others hear the songs of your salvation, that their hearts can be changed and touched, and that they can be brought near to you. Thank you, God, for the song that you put in our soul. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's key. I don't want you to forget that one, okay? I want you to know that God wants the origin of our praise to arrive from and come from the soul, which Scripture also refers to sometimes as the spirit or the heart, which is going to become very important as we reflect on a passage in Ephesians 5, verse 19, as we talk about where our worship comes from. Paul is not making a new statement about a new way to worship in contrast to the old way of the Old Testament. He's saying that always he wants our worship to come from the heart. Praise the Lord, O my soul, my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. This past year, I had a really neat opportunity to attend a preaching conference up in Dallas, and I heard a number of great speakers that I benefited from. One of the exercises that they had us do, and it was all ministers, so there's a bunch of egghead theologian and preachers there, and one of the things that they wanted us to do was to do some spiritual reflection, some spiritual meditation. They played a song in the background, and the question that they wanted to ask was, what is your earliest memory of the spiritual influence of God in your life? I thought about it for a moment. You think about that for a moment. What is the earliest memory you have of a spiritual experience with God? I can tell you what mine was. Mine was, I get emotional about it, and it's a blessing. My mother rocked me to sleep. Very often singing, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made." That was my earliest experience with God, through my mother, through song that was sung over me and sung into me. And it shaped and it formed who I am today. What is yours? You know, a lot of times we think about the cognitive aspect of our walk with God, our rational aspect. But the Scriptures are they're also interested in the holistic experience of our life with God. It's not just the cognitive, it's also the affective. And I think that's why David says, you know, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." It came from internal. It came from a beautiful place. Song meets us in the affective places of our lives. It is God's word, God's truth, put together through a tune that finds a deep, deep place to dwell in our lives. And that's why it's so very important for Christian worship, and it's so powerful because of the influence, the way it has influence on our lives. I can illustrate this in a couple of ways. One was, how did you learn the books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd. Is that how y'all learned it, or was it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Yeah, and so we have Bible class teachers teaching this to our kids the same way we learned our ABCs. It wasn't A, B. Have you ever tried to say your ABCs backwards? It's the same process as learning the ABCs forwards without a song when you first began. It's that hard. But when you put it to a tune, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay, I'll stop right there. Phil, I don't want to get you getting too sentimental on me, okay? I saw you getting choked up over there. But anyway, songs have that ability, that quality that help us memorize Scripture. Many of the Hebrews memorized all 150 Psalms. Do you know why they could quote Scripture, the Psalms of the Old Testament? It's because it was in the form of a song. And so God's word became deeply placed inside the lives of his people. Song is powerful. If you don't believe that song is powerful, I was introduced, Jerry told me about the Country Music Awards 2011. Vince Gill and Carrie Underwood sang a song. It was called How Great Thou Art, which happens to be the song that my mother had sung to me. It was 2011. If you haven't seen it, you can go to YouTube and you can watch it. It's had 32 million hits. Now, when something gets a million hits, that's what we call it's gone. Help me out, church. It's gone viral. If it gets 32 million hits, that's what we call an epidemic. All right? In the song that Vince Gill and Carrie Underwood sang, and they're singing to all these Christian artists, which are just bastions of glorious gospel truths, right? You know, they sang songs. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, but there wasn't a person seated at the end of that song, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house when Carrie Underwood sang those beautiful, powerful words that were once penned for us. Psalm chapter 98, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible. Psalm 98 says this in verse 3, He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Therefore, it doesn't say that, but that's the point. Look what God has done. How do we normally naturally respond to the great deliverance of God? This is what he says. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. And let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. What the psalmist is saying, that praise is to come from God's people singing to him. But praise also comes from God's creation. We sang a while ago, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And it talked about the actions of all you fruitful trees and cedars, all you hills and mountains high. Okay. Someone, whoever wrote that song, is reflecting on that God, everything in creation sings. Matter of fact, if you'll stop for just a moment, listen to your body. Just listen for just a moment. Do you feel and hear the rhythm? Do you hear the rhythm of your breathing? Do you hear the rhythm of the percussion of your heart? Do you know that an infant in its mother's womb is experiencing the rhythm of her heart? And I've read all kinds of research where the mother listens to soothing music, her heart rate slows, and when her heart rate slows, the child that she carries and that heart rate of the child also slows. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the whole world that God has created and your very lives are filled with rhythm and is filled with music, and God calls us to praise Him. We read in the Hebrew Scriptures, where does song first show up? Where's the first song in the Bible? Anybody know? I know the sons of Lamech, one of them was known for making music, but we don't know what his song was. But one of the first songs of deliverance is the song of Moses and the song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, right after the Red Sea. And what does Miriam do? She chants the same words that Moses does in Exodus 15. And this is what Moses says in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and rider. He is hurled into the sea, and then he praises God. And then Miriam gets her ladies, And they are dancing. And they are percussing. Is that right? They got their percussion going. And they got the rhythm going. And they are singing for the Lord. She says the same thing in verse 21. Miriam sang to them. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. And this was their song, because God had acted so powerfully. Wouldn't it be interesting if God had acted greater, more powerfully still, and the church sang differently, more subdued, more calmly, more like they had not experienced the salvation of God? It would be so sad if the redeemed didn't act and sing a little more redeemed. Amen? And so singing is very important. In Psalm 136, we are introduced to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And there was this antiphonal response. They respond, his love endures forever. If you read Psalm 136, the church's job was to follow the leader. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the congregation would sing, his love endures forever. Say that with me. His love endures forever. And that's how that song was sung. You read in the story of Nehemiah, after the exile, and they had come home, there's two choirs that are set up. And just think about this, church. We had one choir over here, and we had one choir over here, and this group sings a song, and then this group responds to what they sung, and then y'all respond to what this group sung. And that's how they sung the songs of God in Nehemiah. I love this passage as we move on. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. A day will come at the great day of God in which God, we hear the Lord our God singing over us. I long for the day. Congregational singing, with everyone participating together at the same time, has been our exclusive practice as a church family. I believe that it should be the general practice of our family. And I want to share with you from God's Word why this is the case. So I want to ask the question today, can there be other ways of singing that are faithful to the Word of God and the purposes of God and enrich the overall worship of the church? Let me ask you a simple question. Where is the command for a single song leader in your Bible? Do any of you know where that is? Can you show me book, chapter, and verse? Where is the command for singing that demands it be exclusively congregational singing? Can you show me that one, book, chapter, and verse from the New Testament? So, I want to share with you for the next few minutes, I want to lay out in a very bold way, but very, very gentle way, if I can do that together. Very bold but very gentle way, I want us to think deeply about what God's Word says with regard to the practice of singing, with regard to the Christian church. One of the passages in the New Testament, there's two that command us to sing, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and there's another one in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there in just a moment. I've got it on a slide I'll be pulling up. This scripture says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. It may be a bit of a stretch for some to discover who can set aside for just a moment the difference between a received tradition of the church and the revealed tradition of Scripture. Do you hear the difference? The received tradition of the church and the revealed tradition of Scripture. Scripture carries greater weight in my world, in my thinking. So, when Paul says here, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, many have said that, you know, it's the It's the strings, the heart is an instrument, and that we're supposed to pluck the strings of the heart, and from that we sing vocally. So we have, in Churches of Christ, we've historically looked at this passage, and we say, well, singing from the heart equals singing a cappella, or singing vocally. And I want you to know, church family, that this is not what Paul is talking about. There is no question in Ephesus of should you use instruments or should you not use instruments. That has nothing to do with this passage. That is a question that some in our fellowship have had that have then looked to this passage for an answer. But that is not what Paul is dealing with here. As a matter of fact, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to share with you, look at what Paul is talking about, and let's set the context for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Here's the context. Verse 8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." And then Paul's going to tell the church family, how do you live as children of light? He goes on to say, verse 11, "Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them." And then he says, and expose it to the light. And then he reminds them of a song that was most likely sung over them when they came up out of the waters of baptism. "Wake up, O sleeper," verse 14, "rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then he goes, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." And then he gets to this part of the verse. "Therefore, do not be foolish." So we don't want to live foolish lives. We want to live wise lives. We don't want to live darkness lives. We want to live as children of light. That's the context. That is what Paul is wanting. Don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. So Paul's not talking about should you or should you not use instruments in worship. The question is, where should the emphasis be of this text? Where should the emphasis be? Where should the emphasis be in the text? Because sometimes we'll take a text and we'll put the emphasis where the emphasis should be. Are y'all... See, I'm pronouncing a word. Some of you are not following this. Okay? I am not correctly pronouncing a word on purpose, because if every word has an emphasis. But if you mispronounce it, the emphasis, it might sound like emphasis. Are you following me now? And sometimes we'll take a text and we'll put the emphasis on what the emphasis is not about rather than focusing on what the emphasis of the text is. And it's an emphasis to look at this text to say, oh, this means we're supposed to sing vocally. That has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. And let me make my case. He doesn't want a song like "Whiskey River, Take My Mind" sung at church. Are y'all following me? And he doesn't want a new bro country song that sings about trucks, beer, jeans, moonlight, tailgates, and of course, be the girl in a country song. That's not what he wants. Because that's living foolishly. That's living in darkness. That's living in the old life that you have. Paul says, I want you to live in the new life. I don't want you to be filled with what? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Can we say Panama City, spring break 2015? Are y'all following this? Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead get filled with the Spirit. All right. And out of the Spirit, there's this overflow. Be filled with the Spirit. There's these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs you sing to one another. So what do we do? What is this? What are we singing? What's the purpose? We are to sing to one another, and we are to sing to God. So we don't get drunk on wine, but we are filled with the Spirit. And we sing to God, and we sing to one another. Okay. Now, here's the question. He says, speak with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or songs from the Spirit. What are they? There is very little doubt, there is great consensus that we all know what Psalms is. Paul has referred to the Old Testament Psalter, the 150 Psalms. Hymns, most scholars agree that hymns are words of praise written to Christ and to God, and that spiritual songs were generally more spontaneous, short hymns that benefited and blessed the church. So the limitation that Paul puts on it, he says, so if there's any limits on what one can do from this passage, it's singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the songs, they speak God's word in song. It teaches us to not be foolish, but to be wise, and we praise God. And where does it come from? It's the same thing, church family, as Psalm 103, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Soul and spirit and heart are pretty much synonymous throughout Scripture. He's saying it authentically, genuinely, from a heart filled with God, that out of this overflow, it has nothing to do with singing with instruments or non-instruments. It has everything to do with being filled with the Spirit. So here's the question. Is it possible to obey that command by having everyone in the congregation speaking to one another in song at the same time? Is it possible to do that? Let me read that again. Is it possible to obey that command by having everyone in the congregation speaking to one another in song at the same time? What I'm saying is we all say, sing the same song at the same time, teaching God's word to one another. Is it possible to do that and be faithful to the text? Thank you. All right, very good. All right, so question number two. Is it possible to obey that command by having one person speak via song to the others in the assembly? What if it were two, a duet? What if it were four, a quartet, or eight, or ten, or a choir of 100, or whatever? Could you be faithful to that text? Do you remember the illustration I used for Mother's Day? Remember what the command is? Honor your mother. Is that a restrictive, limiting command, or is it open-ended? Let's say that again. Honor your mother. It's wide open. Now, if there's a speed limit sign, remember we use this. If we have a speed limit and the speed limit says 55, that is restrictive. It has limits. You can do anything you want, any speed you want, up to, but not in excess of, help me church, 55. All right, that's a limiting command. The only limits Paul gives with this instruction is that it be to one another and that it's to God and that you use psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, and those are hugely broad categories. The same is true for the scripture in Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So let me move quickly through this. It is certain that in the earliest of churches and recorded in Scripture, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament chronologically. And Paul reflects on what they are doing in the assembly. And he says, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? Each of you has a, what does it say? It's right there. Or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All right, so in the assembly, everybody had things that they were doing. Somebody might sing a song to the church. Somebody might speak in a tongue. Somebody might give an interpretation of the tongue. Someone might speak a word of prophecy. What Paul doesn't want them doing is doing all of these different things at the same time, because that would be what? Chaos. He wants them to do it one at a time, but the principle behind what you're doing is this. Let everything must be done so that the church can be built up. And so I want to share with you, a few people that support this idea that solos can be sung in churches of Christ, duets, and we have a history of this, and you may not know of it, and I want to share it with you today. G.C. Brewer, have any of you ever heard G.C. Brewer preach? There's a few that surely has. Anybody else? He was one of the most beloved preachers in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. That's an old and young picture of GC. This was in the published by the Gospel Advocate in the book called The Model Church. He says, it is not a violation of anything in the New Testament. Rather, it is sanctioned by it for one man to sing to the audience. Nor is it wrong for two persons, four persons, six together to stand before the assembly and admonish them with a song or speak to them through a hymn. Provided always, of course, that the singers are themselves worshipers. We don't want to get a heathen come in here and sing a song if it's not really a part of who they are. And I agree with him. As long as they are worshipers and that they do not all do all the singing and thereby take away the right and privilege that belongs to every Christian to the praise God, to praise God in song. Any of you ever heard of T.B. Brown, T.B. Larimore? Theophilus Brown Larimore baptized over 10,000, some estimate 12,000 people post-Civil War in the early, and also in the early 1900s. He was a beloved preacher. I found out this week, my heart was blessed, that he preached in the little unincorporated community that I grew up in, Pinewood. In 1897, 39 people came to Christ. My spiritual heritage is tied to this man. His wife there, he preached from Canada to Cuba and East and West. Beloved brother, established churches, preached almost in every state in the Union. T.B. Larimore and his wife Emma, his second wife, his first one passed away. During worship, they would often sing a duet together. He held a gospel meeting in Sherman, Texas that lasted 4 months, preached three times every day for 4 months. A beloved, beloved brother. Howard Norton, some of you might know Howard Norton. He wrote this in the Christian Chronicle. He says, this writer grew up in a Church of Christ that had children's chorus at every single Sunday service. We had quartets, trios, and duets, but there are people in our fellowship today who are ready to fight rather than allow an occasional special song to be part of the worship. This was written in 1990. Why? Because the Bible says it's wrong? No, because they've not done it traditionally. Some object to special singing because they fear the entertainment syndrome. We all fear the entertainment syndrome. But even congregational singing can degenerate into entertainment instead of worship. And so, let me ask you another question. I know I just keep pressing, don't I? I'm pushing it. I just keep pushing it. I get it. Can a woman be in a duet? Can a woman be on a team? Well, Emma was in a duet 100 years ago. Can she do a solo? Can she sing? Can she interrupt the preacher while he's preaching? Well, I got a question for you. Not you, Karen. You ever sung the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Tell me the story of Jesus. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Well, did you know they were all written by a woman? I don't know if you knew that or not. Fanny J. Crosby. Did you know when we sing, My soul magnifies the Lord, that comes from Jesus' mother Mary in Luke chapter 1, when the Spirit came upon her and she sang a praise to God that we now sing as authoritative scripture. We must think deeply and deeper still about these things. So the answer is yes, they can. And it doesn't matter if the woman is in the congregation and she's standing north or west or south. It does say sing to one another. We don't face each other. Or east. It does not matter. Or where she stands. If she stands here or if she stands here or here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, each of you has a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. He says, let it be done orderly. So let me conclude with this. Worship songs and hymnody is always, always changing. The earliest forms were chants. There weren't any melodies. Even after melodies came to be written, there wasn't any harmony. No tenor or alto or bass. There we go. Until the latter part of the 4th century, psalms were sung as a response to the director, who was a leader, and he was referred to as the cantor. It was responsorial. He would sing and they would respond. That's the 4th century into Christianity. In the late 4th century, the congregation learned to sing antiphonally. The congregation was divided into two choirs, much like Nehemiah in years gone by. During the Protestant Reformation, churches influenced by John Calvin, Baptist, Presbyterians, Congregationalist, they sang only the Psalms in their worship. Every other kind of Christian song was outlawed. We, in the Restoration Movement, come from the Scottish Presbyterian Church. We have John Calvin's heritage. Calvin himself said, you better not sing a song other than the 150 or the Ten Commandments or Mary's, a couple of lines from Mary's song in the New Testament. What a gracious guy. And then there was this guy that showed up. His name was Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts. 1674 to 1748, and wow, English hymnody changed forever. There was four-part harmony. There was this new technology in music called shaped notes. By the way, how do you know how to sing the Psalms? There are no notes. Some people get upset if they see a song on the screen and it has no notes there. It's pretty interesting. Psalm 22, if you'll look at Psalm 22, y'all look at the little script, the writing above the verse 1, and it'll say, to the tune of the doe of the morning. So Psalm 22 was to be sung to the tune of the doe of the morning, or Psalm 45 says, to the tune of the lilies. How did you know how to sing the song? Well, if you knew the Song of the Lilies, which was a wedding song, then you would know how to sing Psalm 45. So, so here's old Isaac. He's the innovator. He's the change agent. Ah, what are we going to do? You know, Calvin was skeptical about hymns of human composure. Only the 150 were allowed. And then Isaac Watts had someone follow him by the name of Charles Wesley. And he composed 7,000 plus hymns. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. And can it be? Okay, that wasn't a very good rendition of it, but good enough. By 1790, many churches were singing contemporary religious poetry in choral settings in multiple part harmonies. Scandalous. And you thought that's the way we've been doing it for 2,000 years. Did you know Amazing Grace was written to the tune of a plantation love song? Did you know that hallelujah. No, let me see if I can get this right. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen. Revive Us Again. Do you know that song, Revive Us Again? Did you know that Revive Us Again came from a drinking song? It was called Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. Revive Us Again was not a prayer for spiritual renewal. I thought that was funny. So I want you to know that songs are always changing, but the purposes never change. Praise of God, edification, being built up of the church, and then evangelism, conversion, transformation, that songs change this. So I want to say these three things because the elders and I have been talking a lot about our worship and where we want to go and what we want to do and what's going to bless and enhance the congregational life of this. And we want to accomplish the purposes of praise, edification, and evangelism. First of all, just three things real quick. First of all, congregational singing will always be the general practice of this church because singing belongs to the people. And Romans 15:5 talks about with one voice that we praise God, and it symbolizes great unity. And so congregational singing is always going to be our general practice. The second thing that we want to change in our congregation is we want to begin to use special songs or whatever you want to call it. Okay, you come up with your special music, solos, court duets, whatever, which will include women. There's no difference. It doesn't matter how they stand, forward, backward, sideways, upside down, whatever. It does not matter. But we want to begin to use special song. It's part of our heritage. It's a part of Scripture. It's commanded in Scripture. We can do this. 1 Corinthians 14, they certainly did it in the church in Corinth. So we have biblical precedent for that process. We have liberty to exercise that. And if it's going to enhance our church during communion or some kind of special aspect of the service, that we want to have the freedom to do that. Scripture gives us that freedom, and we want to exercise that as it helps us. And then finally, three, we want to experiment with a team of worship leaders. And I don't know if that's okay to call it worship leaders or worship team or worshipers that are, I don't know, whatever verbiage you want to use. But it's for this purpose, so that everyone can hear their parts of harmony. People don't read music. How many of y'all actually read music? I mean, it's a generational thing, I promise you, and you had to grow up in churches of Christ. Or you were on a choir in high school or in college. If that's not you, you don't get it. And we got more and more people all the time coming into our church. They don't go by the notes on the songs. Can we have notes on the songs? Sure, we can. But they go by how it sounds, what they hear. And so we want them to be able to hear without drowning the congregation out, without drowning them out. We want to have the different parts of harmony, the soprano, the alto, the tenor, and the bass, so that we can encourage greater praise and greater skill among the worshipers as we all give glory and praise to God. Well, that's a lot to think about, isn't it? There's nothing that we want more to do than to glorify God, than to build up the faith in the body of Christ. And when we have the unbeliever come into our midst, they go, surely God is in this place. If any of you need to respond to today's message, or just you have a heart for God and would like prayer or in some other service that we can offer, please come forward while together we stand and sing.